It's hard to shift gears, but let's turn to the little epistle of Jude. And as Lynn said, the next to the last book in the Bible. And I believe this epistle speaks of last things. It's positioned well, being close to the end of God's precious word. And in fact, it speaks of that in verse 21, I believe, telling us something of the fact that it's really focused on the last things. And last time we met and we began this little epistle, we looked at the fact in verse 1 of who was the author of this epistle. A significant individual because he has ID'd himself as a bond servant, literally a bond slave, and we think of that as being an ugly term, but when it comes to being in the Word of God, we recognize it not as an ugly term, but as a term of delight. For every person on the earth is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. And Jude, who says he's the brother of James, will not lift his head to explain from that he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's not worthy to say that. He doesn't believe. Instead, he is the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us who he has written it to. And he specifically defines the person that this epistle is written to. When you look at the terms that he uses without any possibility otherwise, as those that truly know Jesus Christ, he is writing to the true church of the living God, the true people of Christ, because he's going to be talking about the falsehood, the fluff, that which is not true, unfortunately, which belongs in the church. And of course, he's giving warning here about those things in this very important epistle that we have the privilege of studying. With that, let me ask God's mercy upon our study as we begin, please. Heavenly Father, we come as the privileged to open your word, and we don't take that lightly. We recognize that you penned this through men that we might know you, and that you have revealed yourself and what we in particular need to know concerning you, and that we might live our lives in faithfulness to you. Help us, Father, to garner from the time spent in your word today, and help me to be able to speak and communicate that which you have given to us. I pray for every person here, for your people, that you would sober us, Father, to what you would have us to learn, and for those that perhaps know you not, that are here, that you would sober them to the peril of their soul, that they might find their peace in the only hope which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, bless our time. Use it for thy glory. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Having just come through the 4th of July and the energy and effort talked about freedoms and, of course, all the fireworks and displays, and probably if you're like me, you watch some of that on the television, some incredible displays that were going on in various places throughout the country. And we think of with that attached to that is the greatness of our forefathers and the personal sacrifices that individuals made, almost inhuman sacrifices some of them went through to secure our freedoms, that God used these men to begin the greatest country, I believe, on the face of the earth. Now, it could be argued that Israel is the greatest country. It's God's people, and I believe they yet have a future, But in the United States has been blessed in a unique and special way with extreme effort and determination. And how we got there, and of course in all of the emotion concerning this, I hope it also grabs at your heart, because little, I believe, is understood in general in our nation. Maybe There's a remnant of people that understand it, of how we are losing these same freedoms that men shed their blood and their sweat and their tears and their prayers and everything else to secure. Now, we can't imagine losing America. That just seems like craziness. But you know, societies come and go. I hate to tell you. History records that. Some are overwhelmed by invading armies. And some, if not most, merely rot within by their own corruption, their own foolishness. And you think, I think, of the Roman Empire in that regard. You know, the book of Isaiah chapter 40 speaks of the fact that God's sovereignly in control of this, and that's why we pray. And God's people should be praying for our nation. But let me go further and let's apply that to the church as well, because what is true with the decay of society and the way in which it seems to occur is also true to the church. In my years of being alive on this earth, I have seen it over and over again. I've seen churches, in fact, have been involved in some that flourished for a time. And then it seemed like when the church was flourishing in the things of God, it got too comfortable. And it moved into kind of a comfortable position. And then the next thing you know, it was really changing its position. And then it became what I would call sour. And then you could even say it moved into an area of worthlessness or even dissolve. When I was a young lad, we had started, my dad and some other men had started a little Baptist church. And boy, it flourished for a time. And then the pastor of the church changed and different men came in and one thing led to another. And finally, our family couldn't tolerate it any longer and we left, and it was a couple of years later. That church completely dissolved. You may have seen such things yourself. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the term for Christians as being the salt of the earth. And then he says in Matthew chapter 5, if the salt has lost its savor, its ability to flavor and the ability to preserve, because salt is a preservative, it ceases to be useful. And what good is it, in other words? It's no good at all, but except to be cast out. And you see, salt, which is used for the rotting and putrefaction of food in the church, unless the people retain their savor, rotting and putrefaction comes. I know those are ugly terms, I'm sorry, but they have to be said. So what are we to do, and how is it that the church is going to maintain itself as to what it is supposed to be and what it is supposed to do? I think that each one of us has a responsibility in this. And each one of us has an alertness that we're required to have. And Jude addresses this very thing. And that's why this book is so important. He's not the only one that addresses this, but he specifically does in the passage before us. Now we're finding ourselves beginning really in the heart of what this book is about. And I think the key verse is verse 3. And that's where we are today. And again, let me read what has already been read to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And he goes on to say, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The enemies have crept into the church. And we'll be talking about that next time, but today I just want us to focus on this little verse 3. And the first thing he says is beloved. And that word is agapetos, a form of agape. And we know that agape love is the love that we think of as love that has actions associated with it, because it's thought of as sacrificial love. And it's seen in action. And when it's used in such a place as here, because he's already called these beloved in God back in verse 1, it's used, and then he's saying this is a sincere love, a sacrificial and true love. And we think, for example, I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, where this word is used, right in the middle of Paul's epistle to the Philippian church. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "So then, my agapetos, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the context is telling us that we should have the attitude of Jesus Christ. What was his attitude? He didn't consider himself not to be humble enough to go to the cross and bear sins on the cross. He gave himself. And here, every time we see something like this inserted, loved or beloved, loved of God, used here, it is used to show forth a stand, as it were, for the truth. It's a refinement word, pointing specifically to people to pay attention here. Because he's speaking to those who are loved. The preacher back in Jude, the preacher when making a stand where the Bible stands is often called inflexible, hard-nosed. I've been called that, even to my face, but by the way. And in effect, they're calling me, and I've heard that said too, that's unloving. It's harsh. It's inflexible. I'm too serious. Brother Randy's too serious. And that's a common designation for people that try to preach the word today, is they're too serious about all this stuff. But you see what God is doing through Jude here? It's not because Jude doesn't love, and that's, I believe, why he's using this term, loved, loved of God. Listen to me. It's not because he doesn't love, it's because he does love. Just like God speaks through his word and tells us the hard things that we need to know. He tells us about hell. Well, there's nothing harder than that. He tells us about our sin. All of these things are difficult. He talks about a narrow way. Now, Jude even repeats this theme of beloved or agapetos. We look down in verse 17 of Jude. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand," etc., of the apostles. And then again down in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Each one of these is focusing on the fact of the love that Jude has for these people, and ultimately the love that God has for them. We think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 17, where he said, "I'm willing to spend myself and be spent for you. I'm willing to be unpopular. I'm willing to be considered all kinds of mean and hateful things or whatever. But I'm doing it on your behalf." In other words, it's because of love. The love of God for you, my love for you. To be spent for you is to tell you what you need most to hear. And you see, Jude is really dealing with things here that are not fun to hear. These are not ear-tickling things. We're not going to be talking about positive thinking and to build you up and make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside. It won't happen. You know, the point is, how do I know this is actually a display of love? Because he loves so much that he's saying what is needed, not what is easy. And that's what Jude is doing in this. And he goes on to say, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I was making every effort. He wasn't lazily engaged even initially. He had his mind filled to write something valuable to the church that he wanted to write. And we don't know exactly what it was, but it was something he was determined to do. And he calls it here common salvation, something edifying within the bounds of what he will later call the faith, something to build up, strengthen, clarify, or encourage. And of course, the New Testament is full of us working within the bounds of our common salvation, common from the standpoint of one being truly born from above, born again. And it has with it the idea of common salvation, the idea of the true gospel. It has a commonness that comes really from those solos that are over there. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, through the Word of God, the Scriptures alone, and ultimately to God alone be the glory. If you wanted to sum up what is the common salvation, it is found there. But here is Jude. He had something on his heart to speak about to the church. But God derailed him. He says, I was making every effort to do it, and then I felt the necessity to write to you appealing. And he's going to tell us what he's appealing on. The necessity here, the word necessity, the root of that means compressed. In other words, he was under pressure to write something else. And where did that pressure come from? Look back at 2 Peter just a few pages back in chapter 1 as we get a clear understanding of that as a reminder. Look at verse 20, 2 Peter 1:20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, and he's not just talking about future things here, that term prophecy is used in a broad sense of the Word of God itself and all of its, all of the Word of God. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not a matter that Jude sat down and decided, you know, I'm going to really let him have it. It wasn't something he self-determined, but he goes on to say, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, that's moved along like a sailboat pushed by the wind, by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is Jude being moved by God. He was started off to go this direction and write something, and he got completely derailed, and now he's going to write something else. And that alone tells us that this is something that we need to pay attention to, doesn't it? And this is the equivalent of Jude getting intercepted by the Spirit of God, and it makes me think of what we're studying in Galatians, when we talked about in Galatians 1 that Paul was saying, I'm an apostle not sent from men, but through Jesus Christ. Paul didn't send himself. Paul was rebelling against God's church. He was on the road to Damascus, and he got knocked down by God, and he had to change his directions immediately. And I think in that sense, we're seeing the same thing here with Jude. Now, when you love someone, and if you're a Christian, what do you want to tell them? What they need to know in Jesus Christ, don't you? You want to tell them the truth in Christ. It's just that simple. And there's no place there for compromise. If you don't care about them, you can tell them whatever. That's what the world does. Slaps you on the back and says, here, have another beer. Or whatever. And sends you on your way, buck up and cheer up and look happy and everything will work out. And then they walk away saying, oh boy, is that guy ever in trouble or whatever. You know what I'm saying. But Jude is telling us what we need to know. And he's telling the church what it needs to know. So he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, and he uses the word appealing. Here is a force exertion, and this is that word we've seen many times, and it's a form of it, a paraclete or parakaleo, and it has to do with invoking or beseeching. It's exhorting, it's coming alongside someone, getting personal with them, getting right in their face. I won't get you to turn there, but if you looked at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, where the centurion came to Christ about his servant who was deathly ill that he loved, it says that he was imploring Christ to do something about it. Imploring. That's the same word, parakaleo. Or we find in Matthew 18:29, where the slave that had owed his master an enormous debt, and he falls before him and he pleads with his master to forgive him because he can't possibly pay the debt. And that word pleading is again parakaleo. So it is the strongest personal appeal possible. And here is Jude pleading, imploring you and I about something that we need to desperately know. And what is it? He says that you contend earnestly for the faith. And he goes on to say, because certain men have crept in unawares. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, and these are, to me, some of the most sobering things in the Word of God, something I can't even begin, humanly speaking, to comprehend. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here is Paul, who spent 2 years with the Ephesian church building them up in the faith, and he says, as he's leaving them, and they're all in tears and broken up to a person, they're destroyed almost because Paul is leaving them, and especially because they understand that he's ultimately going to go to his death. And they love Paul. And what does Paul tell them? Buck up, be fine, you're going to be okay, and everything's going to work out wonderfully. No. What does he spend his time doing? Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert and remembering that night and day, was Paul exaggerating here? Night and day, for a period of 3 years, I said two while ago, I meant three, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's the most amazing thing to me. What's Paul's concern here? He recognizes the battlefield, doesn't he? He recognizes what Christians are up against. He recognizes who we are and where we are. Here it seems extreme, and yet this is what he has given to the church of the living God. Jude is making the same big deal out of this same thing. When we go back to Jude, all these words are expressive of intense concern that must take us to be moved to action and alertness and awareness, because God has changed him from going this direction to this direction, and God himself is making a big deal out of it, and therefore, so should you. And so should I. And what does he tell us back in Jude 3? Contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly is actually a repeat of one Greek word, epagonizoma, to struggle, which we get the word, if you listen, I couldn't pronounce it very well, but if you listen in the midst of that, let me try it again. Epagonizomahi. You can hear agonize in there, maybe. but that's where we get our word agonize. The idea is an all-out fight. A fight to agony. A fight to such strenuousness that you're giving it everything you have and there's nothing left in you. I compare it to not this play like wrestling, but real wrestling. I had some experience in wrestling when I was in college. And I've never done anything that strenuous in my life. I was at the point of some of those wrestling matches where I was, to me, it was completely beyond exhaustion. I remember in one case where I got whipped up on pretty good. When that guy got done with me, I crawled out of the gym, out into the grass in front of that gym, and I laid in the grass out there probably for 30 minutes. I couldn't even hardly breathe. I was so exhausted. There is nothing more, I don't think, physically exhausting than that. Maybe I didn't know how to do it. I don't know. But that's what we're talking about here. He's talking about giving it all we have. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Paul talks about we have to be prepared and alert. He talks about Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Go back a little ways to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as Paul is talking about some of these same things again, about giving himself in the work of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, look down at verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. The whole idea of whole effort is seen here. In other words, it's not enough to go through the motions. It's not enough to just be a center in mind, to be sort of physically present most of the time or something else. He's talking about here getting into the fight, body, soul, mind, and spirit, according to what God requires, and agonize in it. Paul would go on to say in that same passage that he's not beating the air. In other words, all the energy and effort is effectively directed. And so when we get back to Jude, Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith. Has this been so from the beginning? Yes, it has. Would you go back with me to Genesis chapter 3? Let's look at the beginning. Now, this was before the fall. Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at Adam and Eve. They're loping along here. God has warned them, but it didn't seem to take. And it says in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. Satan was more crafty than any beast of the field. In other words, he was smarter than any of them, or any beast, and he was smarter than Adam and Eve, and he's smarter than us today. He hadn't changed any. And here is this event before even the blindness of the curse that all men are now under. And it says in verse 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may not eat. Or he says, we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. She had knowledge. She understood what God had said. She knew that. And that's pretty far up there because most people today don't even know what God's Word says, unfortunately. They're not paying any attention. She at least knew. But it says in verse 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Complete denial. So Satan's doing the same thing today. And he says it in such a cunning way that it just sounds so good. And he's telling people today, there's no God, there's no Christ, there's no judgment, there's no hell, there's no return of Christ. There's none of these things that make you accountable. Don't worry about that. That's a big deal about nothing. In fact, he says, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's withholding something from you. He is not treating you right. If there's such a loving God out there, then why are there so many problems in the world and so forth and so on, right? Sin is rooted in lies, followed by errors in judgment, then rebellious actions. And you know that Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit and they cast the whole human race themselves into a curse that only Christ can remove and will remove, thank God, in time. And our only hope is in Him. And you see, the counter here is obedience to God, isn't it? In His strength, in the knowledge of His Word, in awareness, in effect, in agonizing effort to fight the good fight of faith. Are you in this fight? Are you succumbing in the same way that Eve succumbed and Adam succumbed? You're trying to cruise along and not get too serious about any of this because it's just too heavy for you. Are you willing to agonize? Are you hearing the appeal of Jude? You see, we really don't have any choices here. God's commanded this, hasn't He? That's why He had Jude write this. Are you contending for the things of God, even personally, even over your own mind? Oh, I hope so. Now notice, he says, earnestly contend for the faith, not a faith, because the word faith is being kicked around today in some of the most ridiculous manner, and that word has become nullified and become impotent in the way in which it is generally used. But here he's talking about the faith or the objective faith, the truth of God. We could call it the gospel or the body of doctrines presented in the Bible. In fact, if you look down in verse 17, it gives some clarity here. He says, "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the words spoken by the apostles. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the early church, and how serious they took this. A while ago I said that there was a time of flourishing, and that this was that time of flourishing. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, of the beginnings of the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here we're being told to earnestly contend for the faith. It's almost to our shame that we shouldn't continue in the apostles' teaching in that way, but then we not be have to be commanded and encouraged to do it, to wake up and be sober. But this was the early church in its purity. And today, all the junk that's going on can be directly attributed to the neglecting of this very thing, not respecting what God has commanded. In fact, got to get you to turn to 1 Timothy. And when we look at Timothy, what are we looking at? We're looking at a pastoral epistle. We're looking at an epistle to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Here's Paul talking to Timothy, and he says, "Oh, Timothy." Well, he's just like he's groaning. "Oh, Timothy." Making a personal point of emphasis. "What are you to do, Timothy?" And this is his closing words of this first letter to Timothy. "Guard what has been entrusted to you." Guard what has been entrusted to you. Look back at verse 19. "Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." What is it that you're to guard? The treasure. We have a treasure. We have the faith. We have the salvation. We have the gospel. We have the truth. There's nothing more precious in this world than that. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 119, speaks to the way he does about it. More precious than gold, more delightful than honey, everything that he says concerning it. Look at 2 Timothy over a page there. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. Again, Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. If you're a Christian, it's been entrusted to you. It's been given to you as something. When I was in high school, I knew a young man whose both of his parents were tragically killed, and he was left what at the time seemed like a whole bunch of money. Within 2 years, he spent every dime and he had nothing to show for it. You see, we're not supposed to live like that or think like that when it comes to the Word of God. It's not a toy. It's not something cheap or tawdry. It is the precious truth, the precious Word of God that has been entrusted to us. You know what? Back to 1 Timothy, back a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, what's the purpose of the church? We've said this many times. Verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. What is it? The pillar and support of the truth. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And frankly, if you take that away and you replace in there even some of the names of the churches that are seen today, which spell of all this kind of modernistic, easygoing, happy-go-lucky mindset, that we're all just getting together in a big pile and whoopity-doo-ah and funsies and gamesies. And I'm not trying to be trite here, but if you take away the pillar and support of the truth, take that out of the equation, what do you have left? Nothing. You might as well be one of the civic clubs or something. Sure, you can get together and have fun, pat each other on the back, and perhaps even love one another to some degree. But it must be built around the truth. Or we don't really have anything. The truth is what sets men free. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So why are all these statements made to Timothy? Because, Timothy, you're the leader of the church. This is a pastoral epistle. These are admonitions to the church. And it's the same thing that we have been studying in Galatians 1, that if anyone preaches another gospel which is not the gospel, let him be accursed. Because the truth is what matters. And Jude has been derailed in what he wanted to write. To write about the preciousness of the truth that we must defend. I'm going to get you to turn to one other place, and that is close by too. Look at 2 John. Just before the book of Jude, 2 John. Verse 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that's the teaching again of the truth, the disciples, the apostles, do not receive him into your house. And do not give a greeting. Give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You know, you see these programs on TV. I've seen them before, this ecumenical program. Where there's a bunch of guys around a table. They have an Islamic mullah, a Catholic priest, a Jewish rabbi, and a Protestant guy from the National Council of Churches. And they're discussing all of the problems of society. And when you sum it all up in a nutshell, you could take it and throw it in the trash because it doesn't mean anything. And I'm not trying to be unkind. But when you don't have the truth and you're playing those kinds of games, it's almost worthless. No matter how sincere it may be, Christianity must be Christian, or it's worthless. Now back to Jude. He says, this is something which was once for all handed down. Here again is our entrustment. that we have. Once for all. That is, it's never to be changed. It took 1,600 years of progressive revelation to give us the precious Word of God, and much could be said about the canon that is completed, and that's what this is saying. And we know what it says in Revelation chapter 22 at the end there, that if you add something to this Word or take something away, He puts in the most graphic terms that your name is going to be removed from your ability to get to the tree of life is removed, and all the plagues that is written will be upon your head. In other words, God's protecting His Word, and He wants us to understand that it was once for all delivered unto the saints. And of course, Paul told Timothy again, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It is sufficient. It's all I need. I don't need to look somewhere else. And so this rules out hanging around to hear the voice of God. It rules out every cult, every ism, every false system that claims any other revelation other than what's in this precious book here. Hallelujah. We don't need to look somewhere else. We don't need to look to modernism. We don't need to look to millennialism. This is our reliable guide. And we need to be like the Bereans, studying it. But here Jude is talking about defending it. Defending it. Now, my friends, may I put it bluntly again? We're in a war. I think the New Testament reveals that over and over again. We're in a battle for the truth, and ultimately for men's souls. And the tendency of you and me, I'm including myself here, is to want to, you know, I'm getting tired. Can't I cruise a little bit here, for crying out loud? Take a nap, or I'm talking about a spiritual nap or something, and just kind of let things roll along, and you can't. That's why he's saying agonize. In closing, would you turn with me back again to 2 Timothy? We've gone here many times, but I think it's very apropos for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's Paul saying, in effect, that he's about to have his head removed. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And what does he say to Timothy as his closing words, which are always the most important things, just like he told the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts? But you be sober in all things. You've got to be sober. You've got to be aware, alert. He's not saying you can't have a sense of humor. He's not saying that, I don't think, at all. In fact, I think all these guys had an amazing sense of humor. But when it comes to the spiritual things of God, we got to be sober. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. But he says down in verse 7, as he's coming to the end, I have fought the good fight. Is that just for Paul to fight the fight? No, Jude's telling us to be in the fight, isn't he? That's exactly what he's saying. Contend earnestly for the faith. Get in the fight. Do your part wherever God has put you in the fight, the struggle of life for the truth of Christ, and do not compromise. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. That's the course. That's the providential, sovereign work that God called Paul to do, and he did it. He's not bragging here. He was one that he said of himself that God's strength was sufficient, and the idea was that he had no strength of himself. He could only do what he did because God enabled him to do it, and that's the same with us. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Very same thing Jude's talking about. the faith. Is that where you are today? Or have you slid back a little bit on the scale and you're distracted? You're tired. You're weary. Paul says, endure hardship. Fulfill your ministry. Fight your good fight. Finish your course. Keep your faith. And he goes on to talk about, of course, there's a future in this laid up for the crown of righteousness. And he says it's also for all who love his appearing. Those who love his appearing are going to be those that fight the good fight of faith. That's just a fact. Stay in the battle. My dear friend, my beloved, people need to be warned. Eternity is before us. We have the answers in this book, and they are found nowhere else. And so I appeal to you, as Jude appeals to us, contend for the faith with me. And may I say that I thank God that I have some men around me that I believe are contending for the faith. That was the very foundation of this church. And by God's strength, we will continue to contend for the faith. But I know it's by His strength, because there's a lot of bumps in the road. So God help all of us to earnestly contend for the faith. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, help us. We are weak, but Thou art strong. We thank You, gracious Lord, for these precious warnings that You have given to us. And with that is encouragement, Father, because we think of the fact that sometimes we can't even understand what's going on. And You have really told us what to expect. There is no cruise control in this life. We must earnestly contend for the faith. Oh, help us to do so for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.